I want to say that I'm very thankful for the opportunity to come back and speak to your church again. I'm thankful for that and grateful. I'm sorry that it took 10 years to get over it the first time. But it typically takes a while to get over a visit from me, and I understand that. And that was a good time. That was one of the most blessed times of my life. When Brother Richard Crawford came and said, "Hey, we got an idea," I said, "That's the craziest idea I've ever heard in my life. Nobody will go for that. After the first night, everybody go home. They won't come back." And if I remember, I don't remember what I did 10 minutes ago, but 10 years ago, if I remember, the attendance not only stayed the same, but it seemed like it went up, and every night there were maybe some new faces, and it was just a great time. And I want to thank you for that, because that was one of my most favorite memories I had with my father, and that's because of you guys, and I appreciate that opportunity. And I appreciate you having me back to be a part of revival service with you guys. The ever elusive revival. We're looking for it, aren't we? Amen. You know, and it's strange. My dad said something when he was still alive. He said, "You know, Matt," he said, "you've probably never seen a revival in your life." And I think he's right. You know, I've been to a lot of revival services. I've even preached several revival services. But to see a true revival is something that is rare. You don't see a lot of it. And, you know, and it's something that eludes us. And I think it's something that many people want. I think some people don't care. They're indifferent. But I think it's something we could still have. I really do. I honestly believe that. I have been in some services where people caught fire and churches have caught fire. And so we want to see that revival. But revival, before it can ever be a church thing, before it's ever an institutional thing, it has to be an individual thing, friends. It has to be me being revived. And it's been my heart's desire to see revival. Now, I want to say something before I get started preaching tonight, okay? I want to say this, that I try not to be discouraged by what I see around the state of Oklahoma and in our churches. I say that with all due respect. But friends, it's discouraging. It is discouraging. Just recently we had a missionary come visit us. His name was Pinkovich. And he visited a few churches in Oklahoma. He visited a few churches in Arkansas and a few churches in Texas. And he sent an email back to us. Probably the most depressing email I've ever received. And in the email, he took pictures. His wife went to the back of the sanctuary of different places that they preached. And she took pictures of her husband, the missionary, preaching from the pulpit in our churches. You know what I saw in those pictures? I saw dying churches. It was sad. And I'm just being honest with you. You're going to learn a few things about me this week if you don't know me from 10 years ago. One, I am brutally honest. And I don't. You won't ever have to ask what I'm thinking or how I feel. And number two, I'm a goofball. I do. I cut up a lot. I tell a lot of probably inappropriate jokes. It's not the joke, it's the timing that's usually inappropriate. You know what I mean? But I saw the pictures, and from the back of the sanctuary, Brother Pinkovich is up there preaching, and one particular picture, there was obviously the pastor and his wife here, and behind them a family of about four or five. That was it. There's nobody else. Great big old building, much larger than this building. Nobody in it. Another church, another large, beautiful building. Maybe a dozen people, maybe. And I know what some people are thinking. Some people are thinking, well, it's just the times that we live in, friends. The times have been bad for a long time, friends. I know it's not getting any better. But does that mean we just give up? We just throw in the towel and say, well, Satan wins. It's going to be a hard go, and there's no revival for us? I don't think so. We haven't thrown in the towel at Florence Street. And I tell you what I wanted to say in the very beginning. I'm proud of this church. I am. I call your pastor, he's one of my best friends. I call him as much as I can without pestering him too much. And I ask him about this church because this church has been strong a long time. And you guys are an encouragement to me. You know, Paul wrote back to churches and said, hey, I'm encouraged by what I hear from your church.
The same is true here, friends. I'm encouraged by what I hear out of Calvary Missionary Baptist Church in Muldrow. And to you I say, keep going. Have vision. Have faith. Trust God. Work hard. Never stop working. Never stop believing, friends. And I want to tell you something. The Lord has been really good to you. He sent you one of the best pastors I know. Period. And I don't say that because he's my friend. I don't say it because he's sitting here. I'd say it when he's not here, and I have 100 times. I have great hope for this church and its future. I hope someday that I hear that the Muldrow's been turned upside down by Calvary Missionary Baptist Church. Amen. Take your Bibles. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Y'all thought I was preaching. I was just saying hi. I just saying howdy. Matthew 21. I was so encouraged to hear y'all had 151 yesterday. What a blessing. I wasn't here, but I can almost imagine what that looked like in this building. What a blessing. What an encouragement that it is to your pastor, too, to see that many people here. Matthew 21. While you're turning there, may I remind you of a very sobering fact. At the day that you got saved, and I'm talking about the day that you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the day I'm referring to in case you don't know what that means. The day that by faith you trusted in Him and Him alone for your salvation. On that day, may I remind you that God moved into you. In the person of the Holy Spirit, God moved into you and He took up residence in your body and in your life. Now, I want you to look at our text here, and I'm going to draw a parallel here, if you'll bear with me. In Matthew 21, look at what's happening here in the temple. We're going to read the passage of Scripture that deals with Jesus going in to cleanse the temple. And as you know what's going on, there is the exchanging of money and the selling of doves and all these things. There was profiteering by those leaders of the synagogue in the temple here. And Jesus goes in, and He begins to overthrow the table and throw out the money changers. Now, I want to make a comparison here. The title of my message is, When God Cleans House. And God's about to do a little house cleaning here. Now, in our story, the temple is the house of God. And God, in this time, in Bible time, had a house for His people. But now there is no temple. There's not a temple made with hands. Now, my life, my body has become the temple of God. So in Bible times, God had a house for His people. But now, friends, God has His people for a house. And we're going to see in the Scriptures that God went in and cleaned house, didn't He? You know, the same is true with us, though. Now that we are the temple of God, when things get a little messy, God might have to come clean house. Amen? That's why revival has to be individual before it can be institutional. It has to be revival in me. It may mean that God has to come in and clean house in Brother Matt or in brother or sister so-and-so. So you're going to see a parallel here. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The question is, friends, the question is, are we fit to be the house of God? And I heard about a college whose mascot was a goat. And they decided they would go out and get a goat to bring in to lead around as their mascot. The problem was they didn't have a pen to put the goat in. So somebody came up with an idea, said, we know what we'll do. We'll put the goat in the boys' dormitory. And somebody said, well, what about the smell? And they said, well, the goat will get used to the smell. Amen. Now, a goat might live in a dirty house, but God's not going to live in a dirty house. Amen? And you say, well, He'll just move out then. No, God won't move out. God won't live in a dirty house, and God won't move out. So the only alternative is that God will have to clean house. And that's exactly what is happening here in our Scripture. So let's look at this, and we're going to draw a parallel between the temple that day and our temple here. Verse 12, Matthew 21, verse 12, says, And Jesus went into the temple of God, and He cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And He said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these sayest? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Have you never read that? Have you never seen what's going to happen in the temple? So let's look here tonight at the temple of God and when God cleans house. Number one, notice the profaning of the temple here. We're going to notice in verse 12 that the temple had been profaned by these people, by these spiritual leaders. Now notice the Lord's problem with the temple. He had a problem with the temple, and the problem was a problem of dishonesty and profiteering. Now, what would happen in these days, he dealt with these money changers immediately, because what would happen in these days is when the people would come to the temple to worship God and to make sacrifices and offerings, they would have to make a money exchange. They would have Roman coins, and yet they would be required to use sacred coinage. So what they would do is they would come and they would make an exchange of the coinage. And they would turn in their money, their Roman money, for sacred coinage to be used in the temple worship. Now, all that seems good and fair, right? The problem is, it was not a fair exchange. It was not a dollar for dollar exchange, if you will. It would be like Brother Mike asking me, Brother Matt, do you have change for a dollar so I might use the payphone? Not that anybody uses the payphone. Most kids don't even know what a payphone is. And I said, sure, I'll change your dollar. And he gives me his dollar, and I give him 75 cents back. Well, that's my fee, Brother Mike, for exchanging that for you. So it was not a dollar for dollar exchange. And then they would take their sacred coinage in, go in and offer it, and then they would go back in, take that money right back out, reuse it again, all the while raking the profits off into their pockets. That was a pretty good racket, wasn't it? And this was especially a good thing for the chief priest, because he was in charge of all this, and he was benefiting from all the things that were happening here in the temple of God. It was quite a business for them. And so God had a problem, Jesus had a problem with how the house of God was being used. It was even said that they would arrange loans for the poor, who didn't have enough money to even make an offering in the temple. You reckon that was free? About like your mortgage, right? Yeah, we'll loan you some money. You ever look at that other line on your mortgage that makes you so sad? You bought your house for $100,000, but 30 years from now you paid $300,000 for that house. Isn't that discouraging? Don't ever look at that line. It'll make you cry. Oh, they would arrange for loans like MasterCard does at a nice little interest rate. Oh, yeah, you don't have any money to give. Yeah, we'll loan you some money, but you're going to have to give it back with interest. Wow. That was what was happening in the house of God. You reckon any profiteering happens in the house of God today? Absolutely it does. But what was the Lord's plan for the temple? Verse 13, he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. But my house is to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a place where God could be glorified, where God could be reverenced and honored, friends. And friends, listen, that plan for God's temple has not changed. And even though the temple built by hands is not here, we are the temple of the living God. His Holy Spirit rests in us, and this temple is to be a house of praise. It is to be a place where God is glorified, reverenced, and honored. And listen, friends, it amazes me at the Christians who do not glorify God with their temple. Amen? Now, you may not like what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway, if it hair-lips the Pope. Amen?
Amen.
I don't think much of him either. But it amazes me how people abuse the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. They give no regard to it. They don't think about how they dress it or what they do to it or how it carries itself. Friends, That the plan for God's temple has not changed, friends. It's not changed a bit. My life, my body, my mouth, my eyes, my hands, my feet are all supposed to be a part of His business and His service. It's supposed to be something that honors and glorifies God, something that people look and say, there's something different about that man and that woman. And yet there's so many Christians who just want to live like the world and be like the world, look like the world, and act like the world. I hear a lot of preaching these days, but let me tell you some of the preaching I don't hear. I don't hear a lot of, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I don't hear much of that anymore. I hear a lot of social gospel. I see a lot of seeker-friendly churches. I don't see a lot of separated Christian living, though. Things haven't changed. God still plans for His temple to glorify Him. And I have, as a youth pastor, I'm in a constant battle with teenagers about their appearance. It's exhausting. And I'm raising one teenager, and I got three more coming up behind him, and I don't have enough hair to go around. That's why I have to grow it on my face. I'm making some spares for years to come. I'm in a constant battle about girls dressing like streetwalkers, piercing every part of their body shut, and tattooing themselves from head to toe. Now, I'm not saying if you have a piercing or a tattoo that you're a bad person. That's not what I'm saying. But I do believe this. I believe we ought to look different. I think we ought to be noticeably different. I think we ought to be a little bit peculiar to people. Because the Bible does call us a peculiar people, doesn't it? Sometimes the only thing peculiar about people is how they look. You ever notice that? Just go to the mall sometime. I like to go to the mall and go people watching. That's better than bird watching. They're strange. You know, and I had one young lady yesterday. She's telling me all of her plans about what she's going to do to her body. And I said, why are you going to do that? And I think she does it just to give me an ulcer. I think she does it just to irritate me. And so I cock my head back and I squint and I hold on for the ride of insanity I know I'm about to take. She said, well, you know, Brother Matt, it is my body. I said, that's where you're wrong. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which you have of God. If it weren't for God, you wouldn't even have it. And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. You're not. It's not your body. It's not your people say, well, it's my life. No, it's not your life, friends. It was stopped being yours the day you gave it to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man would lose his life, he would find it. If any man would keep his life, he would lose it. It ceased to be your life the moment you asked Jesus Christ to come into it. It ceased to be your body and it became His temple. And He has a plan for it. And it ought to bring reverence and glory and honor to Him all the time, friends. Everywhere you go. At the end of that verse, He says, since your body's mine and it's my temple, therefore. When you see that word, therefore, what do? You go back and see what it's there for, right? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They're His. Now, I've heard people say, well, you know, Brother Raines, I may not always glorify God in my body, but I glorify God in my spirit. You know what I say to that? Listen, friends, you can tell me all you want about where your spirit is, but your body is going to reflect where your spirit is, friends. You want to know what's inside a man, you shake him up and see what spills out of him. See what's on the outside. Someone told me yesterday, said, you can't judge how somebody is by their Facebook. I said, that's all I have is your Facebook. If you're willing to put all that out there, I have to assume that that's who you are. I have to assume that. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. Anybody hate me yet? Because if there ain't nobody hating me yet, I'm not doing my job. And you know, and people don't like this, but friends, this is the truth. This is the truth. Our temples should reflect something that is godly and reverential and ought to bring honor and glory to Him. And people don't seem to think much about it anymore. And they say, well, I honor God in my spirit, even if it's not in my body. Friends, if you're not honoring God in your body, you're not honoring Him in your spirit either. They're both His. You say, well, how do I know if I'm honoring God in my body and in my spirit? There's a question that will help you gauge that. Ask yourself this question. Is what I'm living for worth Jesus dying for? Because, friends, there's people out there living for a lot of things that don't mean much. They don't have hardly any weightiness when it comes to eternity. Is what I'm living for worth Jesus dying for? Then I'm probably not honoring God in body and spirit. Number two, notice not only the profaning of the temple, but the purging of the temple. Now, we've already established that God will not live in a dirty house, and God will not move out. So the only alternative is that God must clean house in my life. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. You just think about this. Has God ever had to come clean house? He has with me too. He did with David. David said, search me, O Lord, try me. God will clean house. And He shows us how He'll do it here. He does it with, first of all, with the whip of chastisement. God will chasten people. Now, I want you to understand something. There's a difference between chastening and trials. Would you agree with that? You say, well, what's the difference? Well, trials can come at any time in your life. Trials will come as a growth process for the Christian. God will send trials into a life to help you grow thereby. Chastisement is a response of God to our disobedience, our continued disobedience. You know, you think about Joseph had trials, did he not? Joseph had trials. He had done nothing wrong, but he'd been thrown in the pit and in the prison before he ever got to the palace. Joseph had trials. Jonah had chastisement. The difference is somebody was being grown and matured for a job, and somebody was running and disobeying God, and God had to chastise him, had to discipline his child to bring him back. And God will do the same thing in our lives. And I tell people all the time that if we don't deal with our sin, God will. God will deal with it. And people don't like to hear that, but friends, listen, it's much better. It's much better if we would deal with our own sin. He'll use the whip of chastisement. Hold your place there in Matthew 21. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read a few scriptures here. He talks about this chastisement of God. Hebrews chapter 12, and look with me at verse 5. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You see that? God doesn't chasten us out of hatred. He does it out of love. He's going to do it because He loves us. You know, discipline is a great form of love. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He says in verse 10, For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That means by their own ability, to the best of their ability, maybe even with some mistakes. But He chastens us, now look at this, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Did you see all of that? There was a lot there. But I want you to notice a few things. Notice the partakers of his chastisement. He said, of which we are all partakers. There's nobody who's off limits. Listen, if you are a child of God and he has taken up residence inside of you, friends, you are subject to the chastening hand of God. No exceptions. Notice the promise of it. It's going to come to those who are disobedient. He promised that he would do that because he loves them. You know, he says, what father has a son that he won't chasten him? You chasten your children. Do you remember chastening your children? Or maybe being chastened by your parents, being corrected, disciplined. My dad had a board. It's about that long and about that thick. And it was burnt. They had burned on it, and it said, inspired by Jacob Rains. That was my older brother. And if anybody ever inspired a paddling board, it was my brother. We used to have board meetings at my house. Did y'all ever have them? Quite regular. And my dad would put that board up on the door trim. That way all he had to do when he needed to womp on one of us, he'd just come through there and just snatch it off and just keep on rolling. The greatest day that ever happened in my house was the day that somebody got that broke over their rear that was not me. Amen? And that board went away. I was so proud. And you remember your parents telling you, now this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I still don't believe that. Because there's times that I enjoy it. I'm just like, come here. Yeah. But you discipline your children because you love them. Because you want them to be right. You want them to do right. You want them to be correct. And there's a promise, friends. He made a promise that if you are his son, you will be a partaker of his chastisement if you disobey him. Just like when you promise your children. Now, there are some people who promise their children spankings and never deliver. If you're that person, stop it. Because we all know you're full of it, and so do your kids. Either deliver on the promise or shut up. Amen? I've had people, I heard them say 25 times, I want to whoop you if you don't quit that. I'm going to whoop you if you don't quit that. I want to say, listen, I have a belt if that's what you're lacking. You just give me the green light, and I'll handle this for you. You ever been there? I can show you how it's done. And friends, listen. There's a reason for all of it. God does it for a reason. And we discipline our children. We use a spanking spoon. That's what we call it, a spanking spoon. It's a wooden spoon that you would maybe stir tea with. And here a while back, here's how often we have to use. Here's how often, I just don't know why I laugh when I look at him. I don't know how often we have to use anything, but here's how often it happens. We're at a stoplight the other day, and you know those stickers that people put on their cars, the little stick figures of their family, dad, the mom, and four little kids, and a dog and a cat. And sometimes these stickers will reflect what people are into. In this particular sticker, this family, mom and dad were holding up tennis rackets. And my now 6-year-old daughter leans over and goes, look, Daddy, spanking spoons. I said, that's right. That family's all about the spanking spoons. My kids are terrified of utensils. It's crazy. They eat with their hands like barbarians. And so. But there's not only the partakers and the promise of it, but notice the purpose of it all. God doesn't do it to be mean and malicious. He says in verse 10, he said, they chastise us after their own flesh, talking about our earthly father, after their own pleasure, our earthly fathers. But he does it, look at this, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Do you see that? That goes back to the plan for the temple, friends, that I might be holy. That's why God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. And friends, we're living in a day where everybody's preaching about happiness. And I'm all for happiness. I'm a happy person. But friends, let me tell you something about the God of the Bible. He is far more interested in your holiness than he is in your happiness. And you say, well, God doesn't want me to be happy, happy, happy? Of course He does. Let me unlock the secret for you. Ready? When we are partakers of His holiness, we will be partakers of His happiness.
Amen.
It's just that simple.
Amen.
A holy Christian will be a happy Christian. Amen. He will. The most unhappy people are Christians who are living carnal, fleshly, sinful, backslidden lives. They're the most unhappy, miserable wretches in the world. And they come to church sometimes and they're not happy until everybody's as unhappy as they are. Amen?
Amen.
I've been to church with them.
Amen.
And you see them come down the aisle, you're like, oh, on this side. We're shaking hands. I'm shaking hands on this side. I see you. We know who you are. You need to lighten up. God is interested in holiness. You know, and we don't hear much about that, do we? We don't hear much about holiness. People just live. It's hard to tell a Christian from a non-Christian. You know what's crazy is that when people actually see a true, genuine, alive, vibrant, spirit-quickened Christian, they're almost baffled by it. It's like they're at a zoo and they're seeing something in an exhibit they've never seen before, because there's so few who live wholly separated lives. God does it for a reason. He said it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Shouldn't we bear fruit, friends?
Amen.
It yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Jesus spoke to His disciples. The entire theme of that Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. That's what the temple of God is to be. Holy. And righteous, and something that's pleasing to God. So he works this through the work of, through the whip of chastisement. He also will purge our temple through the work of disruption. In John chapter 2, when you read about this account, it says, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Jesus went in and began to disrupt what they were doing. He began to turn their lives upside down. You know, God will do this too in our lives. He not only uses the whip of chastisement, He uses the work of disruption. If I have something in my life that is more important than God, if I have something that is taking my attention away from God, if there's something in my life that I'm serving more than God, God will come and work a work of disruption in my life, friends. He loves us too much to allow us to succeed in our sin. And God may come and He may plow up the fields of our life as an attempt to draw us closer back to Him. Number three, closing quickly. Notice the purpose of the temple. I want to reiterate the purpose of the temple here in these final verses of our text back in Matthew 21. It was to be a place of prayer. Now, bear in mind, we're talking about your body, your life. Now, we're reading about the temple in Jesus' day, but we're talking about your body and your life. It was to be a place of prayer. Verse 13, he says, Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. In the temple, the altar of incense was constantly burning, and smoke was continually rising up to God. That was a picture of their prayers being raised to God continually. And friends, the temple of God ought to be a place where prayers are continually raised. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The temple of God is to be a place of prayer.
Amen.
Constant prayer. Being raised to God. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing, friends. You say, well, listen, can I really pray without ceasing? Absolutely you can. Friends, you don't have to have your head bowed and your eyes closed to pray and talk to God, to be in communion with God. Your spirit can be in communion with God's Spirit all the time. Your thoughts can be heavenward. Your heart can be heavenward. And you can be praying to God in your heart and your mind no matter where you are. We ought to be in a spirit of communion with God all the time, friends. I know that when I'm going down the road and I see an ambulance going the other way, I pray. I don't bow my head and close my eyes, but that's just dumb. The ambulance has to turn around and come back and get me. Amen? But I don't have to bow my head and close my eyes to pray for whoever that ambulance is going after. You say, well, hey, what can I be in communion with God in my sleep? Brother Matt, I think you can. I think a person... Now, bear with me. I believe a person can be so in tune with God that even in their sleep, their spirit is in communion with God. I think I can prove it. I had a good friend of mine. Her name was Mandy. She had a baby. Her very first baby, she has four now, but her very first baby was a colic baby. Anybody ever have a colic baby? Bless your hearts. Colic babies, if you don't know, they're unhappy people. They're not happy for a long time. It was her first baby, and this baby cried and cried and cried and cried and cried to the point where Mama actually called her mother and said, come get this child. I don't even want this child anymore. I can't take it anymore. Brand new mamas don't know what to do sometimes, and grandmas know just what to do. They have a lot more patience. But my friend, she would care for her baby and care for her baby and care for her baby. And sometimes the baby would drift off into a fitful sleep for a little while. What does Mama do when the baby goes to sleep? She goes to sleep. Now, Mama is tired. But Mama goes to sleep. You could drive a bulldozer through that house, and Mama's not going to wake up. I know. I sleep next to Mama, and she relies on me to get up. But one whisper from that baby, Mama's awake. That baby can whimper across that house, and Mama knows. My wife knows their cries. I'll go, Emma's hurt. Nope, that's her angry cry. I'm like, she has multiple cries? Daddies are unaware a lot of times. She's like, oh, she has several cries. Angry cry. You know, just selfish, pouty cry. She has a hurt cry. You see, Mama's in tune with that baby. Even in her sleep, she's aware of what's going on with baby. I think that's how our spirits ought to be with God. I mean, we ought to be connected to God in a very intimate way. You know, one thing, speaking of intimacy, I don't think that people use the word God a lot, very generically. I like the name Jesus. You know why? Because it's far more intimate than God. God's can be a pretty generic term to a lot of people, mean a lot of things. But when you say Jesus, it's very personal, very intimate. And our hearts ought to be connected. It is to be a place of prayer. You know, D.L. Moody, it was said of him that he never made long prayers, but he was never long without prayer. That's how we ought to be. Secondly, it is to be a place of power. Verse 14, it says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Where did he heal them? In the temple, friends. You say, well, the temple is me, and I'm supposed to be a place of power. I can't heal people, Brother Raines. Well, I understand that. You can't perform miracles. John the Baptist didn't perform miracles, yet many people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because of his powerful preaching, didn't he? Your life, you don't have to perform miracles, friends, for your life to be a demonstration of the power of God. All you have to do is surrender your life to him and make your temple presentable and honorable and something that is Godward, and that when people see you, they see a demonstration of the power of God, friends. And if you want to be powerful, you be prayerful. If you want the power of God in your life, you get on your knees and you pray. And you read your Bible, and you let the Bible and the Holy Spirit quicken you, friends, and you will be powerful, far more powerful than your adversary and far more powerful than you ever imagined. Lastly, it is to be a place of praise. In verse 15 and 16, it talks about the children praising him there. Have you not read? Have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Can I share something with you as we get ready to close? When God cleans house in me and you, this temple will become a place of prayer, a place of power, and consequently, it'll be a place of praise. It's a natural result of prayer and power. You know, I realize not everybody sings and praises God the same way. I understand that. Some people are somber. But I worry about people who come to church week after week after week, sit on their thumbs, cross their arms, and never smile. I wonder about them. And you say, well, you're just different, Brother Raines. You're jovial and you love to sing and you don't mind making a fool of yourself, and maybe so. My kids ask me all the time, Dad, why do you sing all the time? I think, why do you talk to me before coffee? I tell them, I say, listen, singing is a response to the joy that comes from knowing God. I can't help but sing. Y'all ought to hear me in the shower. I am really good in the shower. I don't know why I'm not good anywhere else but there. But they said, you sing all the time, Dad. It ought to be praising God is a natural result of us being in prayer and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can help but praise God. Maybe it's not even through song. Maybe it's just through raising your hands and shouting glory and just praising God wherever you are. Thank you, Lord. I go to a church with a guy who's 86 years old. He goes to the gym 3 days a week, and every time I see him in the gym, he comes in there, he raises up his arm. Praise God, Brother Matt, all the way across the gym. Praise God, Brother Matt, he's good to me. I'm up this morning, I'm 87, and I'm at the gym exercising. Praise God, Brother Matt. I said, it's convicting. I think it scares a lot of people. That's all right. Some of those people in there scare me too. But one thing I figured out about old Chuck Lewis is that he praises God because he spends time with God. The people who know God the most best are the people who need God the most, and he spends time with God. And praise is just a result of being in the presence of God. So how about your life today? How about your house? As our musicians come and we prepare for a song of invitation, what about your house? I'm not talking about the house you live in. I'm not talking about your building or even your home and your family. I'm talking about you, your life, your body, your temple. Is it fit? Are you fit to be a place for God? Is God pleased with his living condition? You know, when you have company coming, you know those days when company is coming, you husbands all know what I'm talking about, because these are the days that your wife says, no fishing. We got company coming. What does your wife want from you? She wants your help because she wants to make her home presentable. She knows company's coming. Brother West tells me, and Sister Betty, every time they have somebody coming, she wants to redecorate the whole house, paint the whole thing. He said, I hate having company. It's too much work. But you want your house to be presentable, don't you? And Mama puts you to work. She wants everything to be in place, nice and neat and clean. Everything picked up and put where it goes because you have a guest is coming to your home. Well, friend, let me tell you something. As little as we might think about it, there is no more honored guest than the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. And to think that God himself and Spirit wants to come and be my honored guest and take up residence in my life, it ought to be a clean place. Remember, if I don't clean house, God will. What about your life today? What about your house? Does God need to clean house? Instead, why not tonight? Why don't you come and you take care of business with God? You take care of business before God has to. Let me tell you something. God will help because God does business with those who mean business. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the same Jesus who turned over those tables and drove those people out, shortly thereafter went to the cross and He died there for your sin. He died so that He might cleanse your body, your life. He might make you whole and make you His. That He might take up residence in you. And friends, today that same Jesus is alive and He's well. And He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that same Jesus invites you today to come to Him. And if you would come to Him in repentance and faith, friends, with an open heart, He would not only receive you, He will take up residence in you. And you'll have a brand new house. You'll be a brand new person. The Bible says you'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. How about it today? As we stand together, what number are we going to sing, brother?
Page 530.
Tonight, if God's speaking to your heart, revival is going to start right here in your life. God has spoken to your heart. Would you come tonight and get things right with Him? Make things clean and new. Clean the house while we sing.